All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like us to return this morning to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. It begins by saying, "And God spake all of these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Of course, He is Yahweh, our God, even though we weren't those people who He at that time brought out of Egypt. Nothing has changed. It may have been addressed initially to them. It's just as much addressed to us. What follows? Again, verse 2, He says, "I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Excuse me. This will be Juma, David Barton, and the First Amendment, Part 2. If you'll recall, in Part 1, I addressed the Islamic Juma, or Friday prayer, held in Washington, D.C. on September 24th. As reported, one Islamic cleric stated the following to the thousands of Muslims that were gathered that day in Washington, D.C. He stated the following, amongst other things, but I pulled this particular statement out. I thought you'd find it interesting, where he said, quote, "Muslims should march on the White House. We are going to the White House." Could somebody get me that water, please? "We are going to the White House so that Islam will be victorious. Allah willing." Oh, let me take this drink, and I'll read that as it should be read. Again, "Muslims should march on the White House. We are going to the White House so that Islam will be victorious, Allah willing. And, excuse me, and the White House will become a Muslim house." End of quote. Well, I don't know for sure that it's not already a Muslim house. But I don't know that for sure, but I do know that it is a multicultural, pluralistic, polytheistic, and therefore idolatrous house, nonetheless, and has been for a long time. In fact, has been from its very inception, made possible by the First Amendment of the Constitution, which reads as follows, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Non-Christian, anti-Christian, Christian, Islam ad nauseum. And by today's quote-unquote Christian constitutionalist, such as David Barton, founder and head of Wall Builders Ministry. And if you'll recall, The last message was more actually about David Barton's response to the September 24th Juma than it was about the Juma itself. And consequently, I fully anticipate, and one of the reasons that I decided that I needed to preach a second message in this series, and there will be at least a third message as well as planned, but consequently, I fully anticipate that some people will criticize me for having done what I did in the last message. In other words, devoting the majority of the last message more to David Barton than the Juma itself. But listen, as disturbing, as disconcerting, as was the event itself, and as much as it does need to be renounced and condemned, until Christian Americans wake up and renounce and condemn today's Christian constitutionalists for enabling such events and facilitating polytheism in general, our Christian culture, what's left of it in 2009, will only continue to languish and evaporate before our very eyes. And Islam and other non-Christian religions will more and more take control until Christianity finds herself completely under the heel of their boot, in, of course, fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, salt that's lost its savor, which is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. In other words, the real problem in this regard that we find ourselves at this juncture in history, and which I believe is an extremely important juncture in history, is not Islam or other non-Christian religions. It's the David Bartons and other constitutionalists. And undoubtedly, I will be criticized and even probably condemned by some for saying so. You know, someone will point out all the good that David Barton has accomplished in the years that, in the many years that he's been preaching across this country numerous times, with a speaking tour that certainly rivals probably even Billy Graham's, and probably more so. And they're going to point out, you know, what about all the good that David Barton has done? Well, for one, I question what good Barton has accomplished. But first, listen, it is neither wrong nor unchristian to expose the sins like men, the sins of men like David Barton. It's instead, we understand that it's instead Christian that we do so. Ephesians 5:11, for one example, that says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, I know if the first message didn't convince people, that's going to be really difficult. Hopefully, we'll see otherwise by the time I'm done with this message or this series, to think that David Barton could be included in the deeds of darkness. Well, we shall see. But if indeed it is, there is nothing wrong with exposing thereof. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, if you will, for another passage. And in fact, I'm just going to read this to you. If you have the New American Standard, you can read it along with me, or just listen, if you will. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 and through part of verse 14, where it says, but when Cephas, who's Cephas? The Apostle Peter. We're talking about the Apostle Peter here. And he says, now when Cephas, or the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, Paul is writing, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Apostle Peter stood condemned? Well, you can believe the Apostle Paul. Indeed he did. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews or Judahites joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, he withstood him in the presence of all. Here was a situation where Peter was having such an influence that it was affecting many, and it would appear that, well, perhaps he went to him first personally, may not have done any work, done any good, if he did, but it would appear because of this effect it was having on the body as a whole, he withstood him right to his face in front of everyone. Now, when Paul observed that Peter was not teaching the gospel, he again publicly withstood him foot to his face. What gospel? Well, the same one that Paul wrote about in chapter 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Yeshua the Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel, he says, or wrote, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So not only was Peter strained from where he needed to be, the Galatians as a whole were. In fact, it would appear that he's using Peter as an example, that I even withstood Peter on this same problem that you Galatians are experiencing yourselves. Verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What gospel? Well, what gospel was it that was being perverted by Peter and being accepted by the Galatians? Well, the gospel regarding the exclusivity of Yeshua the Christ and salvation in and by, only in and by, his blood atoning sacrifice. And inherent in that gospel, inherent in that intrinsic, you could say, in that gospel, is the first commandment. Is it not? That there's only one God who tolerates no others whatsoever, or those who promote or make provisions for the worship of other gods. Such as the First Amendment framers and today's constitutionalists. Now, while I don't yet believe, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, while I do not yet believe that David Barton is cognizantly and intentionally preaching another gospel, any more than I believe Peter was doing so, it does not change the fact that he is. Intention, I don't think, made any difference. Obviously didn't make any difference when it came to the Apostle Peter, and thus it doesn't make any difference with the likes of David Barton or any others who are doing the same thing today. It does not change the fact that he is, and that it needs to be exposed for the heresy that it is. Now, it's my hope, it's my sincere hope, that these messages will somehow reach both Barton's mailbox and his heart. And as Peter obviously did, that he'll repent. That he'll repent and undo the damage he's been doing to the gospel and to our nation for years now. Maybe, perhaps more so than any other man alive today. But until he and others like him do repent, I say with Peter, I want to reach him, but until he's reached, I say like Peter, let him be accursed for preaching another gospel. The consequence of this heretical preaching and teaching are far too great. And in fact, the worst of it's yet to be seen, unless we put an end to it. And it's high time that someone points it out and condemns it for the apostasy it is. Now, hopefully this series will convince you to join the battle against those like Barton who are preaching another gospel and what amounts to sedition against Yahweh. Along with the preamble in Article 6, Amendment 1 is unquestionably the most anti-Christian and ungodly section of the U.S. Constitution. And I say along with, I've since writing the chapter on Amendment 1, Chapter 12 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective, I've come to believe it is, in fact, the most anti-Christian, ungodly, unbiblical portion of the entire Constitution. And needs to be exposed. Needs to be exposed as such by every Christian who loves Yahweh and has given himself wholly and exclusively to Him. Listen to Amendment 1 again, maybe with ears you've never listened to with before. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now that's, of course, only the first half of that amendment. The First Amendment's Establishment Clause was unquestionably a compromise by 18th century Christians. In order to keep the government out of their churches, they allowed the government to authorize any religion whatsoever. Even pro-constitutionalist Andrew Sandlin essentially admitted the same. In the editor's introduction to Archie Jones' book, The Influence of Historic Christianity on Early America, Sandlin wrote the following. He said, quote, "The bedrock Calvinist and other clergy were in the forefront of the battle to avoid explicitly religious language," meaning explicitly Christian language, "in the federal constitution, because they didn't want the feds messing with their state establishments, their state church establishments." They compromised. That's what he said. They compromised. Regrettably, the 18th century Calvinists were already by the 18th century a different cut of Christians than were their 17th century predecessors. And the result of this compromise was far worse, the compromise I just spoke of, was far worse than perhaps had they not compromised at all. Although, either way, it was probably just a difference of how quickly America ended up where we are now. That's probably the only difference. And of course, this compromise, the one I'm talking about, was only necessary, the compromise regarding Amendment 1, was only necessary because they had already compromised the truth of the gospel in several ways in the original federal constitution as originally written before the first 10 amendments were added thereto. Now, for evidence of these compromises, if you weren't around when I was preached my 30-part series on Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, I refer you to Chapter 3 through Chapter 10 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, which can be found online or as an e-book on CD, simply for the asking. But that's another, putting that aside, that is in fact the case. But it's an important point that the compromise on Amendment 1 was the result of numerous compromises already made with the Constitution and throughout the Constitution prior to the Bill of Rights being amended thereto. It's inescapable that the constitutional framers, while perhaps, at least for some of them, while perhaps not rejecting Christianity, and in many instances, clearly even preferring Christianity over anything else, even promoting Christianity, rejected a Christian state or commonwealth for a polytheistic one. Whereas they personally preferred Christianity, they rejected a Christian state or commonwealth for a polytheistic one. That this was their intent was probably best attested to by Thomas Jefferson in reference to the Virginia Act for Religious Freedom, which was enacted 1 year before the Constitutional Convention and which had a great impact on the Constitutional Convention frame or the Constitutional Framers. Jefferson wrote the following regarding the Virginia Act for Religious Freedom in his biography or autobiography, the following. He said, quote, where the preamble of the, speaking again of the Virginia Act for Religious Freedom, where the preamble declares the coercion is a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, an amendment was proposed. So he's writing about what happened, what occurred. By inserting, an amendment was proposed by inserting the word or words Jesus Christ, so that it should read, quote, within a quote, a departure from the plan of Jesus Christ, the holy author of our religion, end of quote, within a quote. The insertion was rejected by the great majority in proof, now catch this, in proof that they meant to comprehend within the mantle of its protection the Jew and the Gentile, the Christian and the Mohammedan, the Hindu, and the infidel of every denomination, end of quote. Now, you'll often hear people state that the quote-unquote founders, they weren't the founders of the United States of America, not the founders of America, but it's often stated that the quote-unquote founders used the word religion in their writings in reference to Christianity, and although this is predominantly true, it is certainly not always true in their writings. Sometimes religion meant religion as we would use the term today. And in this previous quotation by Jefferson, Jefferson clearly employed the word denomination, whereas we would use that just within the realm of Christianity. He clearly used the word denomination, not for the various extant Christian denominations of the day, but for any religion or non-religion, and thereby promoted equal rights for every religion or for everyone, regardless of their religion. That is clearly, I mean, that cannot be denied. But someone will respond, isn't that good? Isn't what he said good? Which, do not miss, is the same as really asking, isn't what he wrote righteous? Because good can only be defined as what is righteous, and what is righteous is therefore what is good. And someone will say, but that's good. Isn't that good? You know, we've always been taught that what he said, this equal protection for everyone and equal rights for all religions, is good. We've always been taught that. But whether it is or is not, all depends, if you think about it, upon whether you're asking today's constitutionalist or whether you're asking Yahweh. The constitutionalists, Christians, or I should say non-Christians and Christians alike, all consider what Jefferson wrote there, which was carried through the Constitution and certainly from that point on in America ever since, all concur that it's good. That's, in fact, very good that that was the case. But the question we have to ask ourselves, does Yahweh say that it's good, what was written there and which serves as an example for what the constitutional framers had in mind as well? Does Yahweh say that it's good? Well, I would ask you to go back and read Exodus 21 through 5 and answer that question for yourself, and hundreds of similar passages and statements throughout the entire Bible. Constitutionalists and Christians alike often quote Supreme Court Justice David J. Brewer as one of their favorite quote-unquote witnesses to the alleged fact that the Constitution was a Christian document that produced a Christian government. Here's the quote that you'll so often see used found in many of their writings, where it says, where Justice Brewer stated the following. He said, quote, "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world." By the way, I've been guilty of doing this very thing that I'm going to share with you here. The reason why is because that this is the only part of this quote I ever found. But they often use this part. It says, quote, "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world." Now, don't miss the word nations in this quote, because it's important as well. Think about what it could have said, how it's interpreted, and instead what actually was said. "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world. It was so formally declared by the Supreme Court of the United States in the case of Holy Trinity Church versus United States, 143 U.S. 471. You've probably heard of it before. That court added, quote within a quote, a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances, essentially declare that this is a Christian nation," end of quote within a quote and end of quote. That's a pretty impressive statement. Holy Trinity, that particular case, I think there's three or four times that it's stated therein that America is a Christian nation. But seldom, however, do the same people, if ever, quote what follows that quotation. Here's what follows, quote, "But in what sense can America be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion, or the people are in any manner compelled to support it. On the contrary, the Constitution specifically provides that," quote within a quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," end of quote. Note the interpretation of the Establishment Clause by Justice Brewer. It is not just a statement referring to Christianity. Justice Brewer and all of those men knew that it was a statement in regards to any religion whatsoever. He goes on, "Neither is it Christian in the sense that it is that all its citizens are either in fact or name Christians. On the contrary, all religions have free scope within our borders. Numbers of our people profess other religions, and many reject all," end of quote. Now, how, I ask you, can the United States of America be a Christian nation when, quote, "all religions have free scope within our borders," end of quote, in violation of the First and Second Commandments, which are as much a part of the Christian covenant as it was the Mosaic covenant, as it was the Adamic covenant? How in the world can anyone, Brewer or anyone today, in any fashion claim that we are a Christian nation when all other religions have free scope within the borders of our country in complete and direct violation of the First and Second Commandments? Of course, such thinking, at least for those who have not been brainwashed to the point to where they can no longer think, such thinking is only a pipe dream. That is all it is. And yet most people have been brainwashed to somehow think outside the box that God has provided us with the First and Second Commandments to somehow still make this a Christian nation, despite the fact that since the Constitution we have had government-sanctioned approval for First and Second Commandment violations. In his book Original Intent, The Courts, the Constitution, and Religion, Barton definitively proves that the original intent of the Establishment Clause has been abused by our modern courts. Let me state that again. In his book, Original Intent, Barton definitively proves, there's no question he has proven this, that the original intent of the Establishment Clause has been abused by our modern courts. But, in so doing, he completely ignores the much more consequential abuse that the Amendment Clause in its original intent dealt to the First and Second Commandments. In other words, the real problem is not today's abuse of Amendment 1, but Amendment 1 itself. That's the real problem. Furthermore, had 18th century Americans demanded the laws of Yahweh instead of the surrogate that the framers provided, the court's abuse today would have never occurred. America and America's courts would have been Christian, governed exclusively by the perfect laws of Yahweh. Barton, plain and simple, argues from a flawed paradigm, which appears, if you don't realize it's a flawed paradigm, it appears that he's been doing such a great work. When in fact, when you understand that he's been working from a flawed paradigm all along, it becomes a horrendous work that has done untold damage in America today, dearmed Christians from taking a stand on the things that they really need to take a stand on. His desire to return to the original intent of Amendment 1 is an argument against Yahweh and His Word, not for it. Everybody thinks that his work is an argument for Yahweh and His Word and His laws. And it's the exact opposite. If he is truly interested in restoring the Bible and its morality to our courts, to our homes, to our schools and society, he will demand that Yahweh's perfect laws replace the Constitution, beginning with the First and Second Commandments. Obviously, first place you start with. Otherwise, he must resign himself to more of the same immorality, ungodliness, and wickedness that we have progressively experienced since the ratification of the United States Constitution, and which will only continue. We're not done. It will only continue to get worse until we finally address the root of the problem of everything that's going wrong in America today. As Russ Dooney put it in Institutes on page 89, he said, quote, "The modern concept," I'll add, since 1797, "the modern concept of total toleration is not a valid legal principle, but an advocacy of anarchism. Shall all religions be tolerated? But as we have seen, every religion is a concept of law order. Total toleration means total permissiveness for every kind of practice. Idolatry, adultery, cannibalism, human sacrifice, perversion, and all things else. Such total toleration is neither possible nor desirable." And then he ended by saying, "To tolerate subversion is to tolerate subversive activity." End of quote. And yet, Russ Dooney himself was a promoter of the Constitution, in the United States Constitution. What we need to understand is that when in Article 6, the federal government eliminated Christianity, which it did in that article, as the nation's religion of choice, it paved the way. By having done so, it paved the way for Amendment 1 to then provide equal footing for all non-Christian and even anti-Christian religions. So what happened? The compromise of Amendment 1 was made possible by the compromise of Article 6, or the apostasy of Article 6. In other words, because the Constitution failed to recognize Christian monotheism, which it would had to have done if it was the godly, biblical, Christian document that so many modern-day constitutionalists want to make it, but because the constitutionalists failed to recognize Christian monotheism, it allowed Amendment 1 to fill the void. The void was there. It's no longer Christian monotheism in this country, as it always had been up to that point in time, for the most part. It allowed, then, Amendment 1 to fill the void and thereby authorize pagan polytheism, which we have had ever since here in America. What Amendment 1 is really saying is that the United States government is no respecter of religions or gods. Well, how does that square with Yahweh and His laws, we should be asking? Well, whereas Amendment 1 welcomes all religions with open arms, and therefore all gods with open arms, Yahweh's law demands that proponents of such First and Second Commandment violations be put to death. How does it comport with God's laws? There's how it doesn't comport at all. It is the exact opposite. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And really, the whole chapter is pertinent. We won't take the time to read all of it, but I'd like just to read at least a portion of it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and let's begin reading with verse 6. Reading beginning with verse 6, it says, "If thy brother..." Now, it's not just talking about somebody out here that we don't know. You know, a brother, a kinsman, somebody who's of the same Israelite genetics. You know, somebody that, you know, is a brother in that sense, but we hardly know. No, it says, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods." And the constitutional framers didn't even do it secretly. They basically enticed others to go and serve other gods publicly, and by government sanction or entitlement. He says, if any of those people, which is of thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, or hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shall thou spare, neither shall thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. You're to kill your own brother. You're to kill your own son. You're to kill, according to this passage, thy wife or anyone else who would dare try to get you, would promote other gods, the worship of other gods than Yahweh. You shall kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. Now, I'm not going to read much further than that, but I want to at least read a little bit of the next verse, where it says, verse 12, it expands upon this, and it says, "If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities which Yahweh thy God has given thee to dwell therein, saying, certain men of the children of Belial are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known," what do you suppose the judgment is? Well, it's the same as if it was an individual, and he says, go down and raise the city and destroy all the inhabitants thereof. If it's an entire city that goes astray to follow other gods, God says, take it down and destroy all the inhabitants therein. Now, we could read on, and the Bible is full of the same thing over and over again. Now, in view, therefore, of Yahweh's zeal for himself, as evident in that passage and many, many others, what do you suppose he therefore thinks of the constitutional framers' provision for polytheism? What do you suppose he thinks of anyone today who supports their actions, supports and promotes their actions, such as Barton? Well, I'll let you answer that for yourself. Now, in case someone is inclined to say, well, that was just meant for Old Testament times, please consider the following new covenant directive right from the mouth of Christ himself. Luke 19 and verse 27, where he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them," the equivalent of that reversed is, or of anyone who chooses someone else to rule over them, what's he say? He says, pat them on the back and say, hey, there's freedom for all. No, he says, bring them hither and slay them before me. That's Luke 19:27, in perfect harmony with what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Additionally, the new covenant is based upon and built upon the same moral laws as found as was in the old covenant. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, amongst other verses, prove that. You can read that if you don't already know that passage on your own as well. Now, with these passages in mind, it becomes apparent, or at least it should become apparent, that the constitutional framers committed, with Amendment 1, a capital crime, at least in God's sight. And instead of being eulogized, as they so often are, in fact, they should have been put to death if they refused to repent of it. Think about this. Had Patrick Henry, anti-constitutionalist as anyone had ever been, had Patrick Henry and the other anti-federalist argued from this paradigm, they might have actually defeated the Federalist. By the way, fellow anti-constitutionalists, we need to cease, therefore, and desist in following or employing the anti-federalist non-biblical arguments. Listen, they will do us no more good now than they did them then. We still ended up with the federal government, right? And start using the only valid arguments against the Constitution: the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of Yahweh. Which means you need to get your head out of their law books and instead become experts of Yahweh's. Because there is where the answers are. And that's because they did not employ, there is more scripture in, and not very little, but more scripture in the anti-federalist arguments than there are in the federalist. In fact, the federalist arguments are completely void of references to the Bible in the anti-federalist and anti-federalist papers. But we got to stop using their arguments, because it didn't work then, and it ain't going to work today either, and get back to where the real answers are. Now, back quickly as I can here to the death penalty for the First and Second Commandment violations under the New Covenant. After enumerating many of the consequences resulting from choosing and or allowing other gods, all of which beset us today, the Apostle Paul also prescribed the death penalty for those who would substitute other gods for Yahweh. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, and I'll just start reading as I get there. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew not God," he says, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, if we're not, all of what he describes is not found today here in America at this point in time. He says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, "and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonoring their own bodies between themselves." What is he talking about? Sodomy, homosexuality. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, all of which were the result, where we started, of their rejection of Yahweh as God, all who, knowing the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Listen, it needs to be understood. In fact, our future is dependent upon it. That the debauchery described by Paul, which is rife in America today, is not the consequence of American courts' departure from the original intent of Amendment 1. As the constitutionalist would have us believe, it's the consequence of adhering to that intent, which provided for the worship of gods other than Yahweh. And what's the results? Paul describes it, all of which we have in America today, everywhere we look, and it's only going to get worse until we get to the root of the problem. The First Amendment has so conditioned contemporary Christians that the idea of putting someone to death because they promote some other god than Yahweh is completely foreign. In fact, even abhorrent, probably, to most Christians today. Nevertheless, do not forget that in early American colonies, here in America, in early American colonies, such as New Haven, Connecticut, they based their government upon Yahweh's laws instead of man's laws, and required this very judgment for blatant idolaters. New Haven's Fundamental Agreement, part of it says these words, quote, "Whosoever shall worship any other god, then the Lord shall be put to death," end of quote. Idolatry, the worship of other gods than Yahweh, was a capital crime once here in America by Christians, by men whom we look back to and admire, or at least we should. And in the last message, I misspoke about this. This judgment essentially comes right out of Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5, where it says, "If there be found any among you within any of thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquire diligently, behold, it is true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die." Yahweh's law allows you to not worship Yahweh, but it does not allow you to worship gods other than Yahweh. Instead of promoting this righteous judgment prescribed by Yahweh and recognized by America's true 17th century founders and Christians, the 18th century usurpers obviously considered their quote-unquote morality more righteous than Yahweh's. Whereas the 17th century Christians said, hey, we're going to do it just like God said. His righteousness is perfect. His judgments are absolutely righteous. The usurpers of the 18th century obviously thought that they knew better than God did. As does any 21st century Christian who's not courageous enough to do the same with God's laws and His righteous judgments. If only the 18th century Christians had been jealous for Yahweh as was Elijah on Mount Carmel, wherein he slew 850 prophets of Baal who dared challenge Yahweh's exclusive sovereignty. And if only today's 21st century Christians were as jealous for Yahweh as were the Israelites in Joshua chapter 22, wherein the very appearance of impropriety against Yahweh was enough to stir them to action against Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If only the 18th century Christians had been as zealous for Yahweh as was Elijah. Or if only the 21st century Christians today were as zealous and jealous for Yahweh as were those in Joshua 22. If only Christians were as jealous for Yahweh as the Muslims are for Allah today. Can you imagine what a different nation America would be today? Now, I'm not suggesting those same actions that I just described in those two different passages for today or at this time. Instead, it must begin, and nothing good can come of those types of actions until we understand and get this down right first. Instead, it must begin in not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, no matter where they come from, but instead exposing them and teaching and preaching the truth of the gospel. Anyone else, as Peter himself said, or Paul wrote to the Galatians, let him be accursed. Let him repent and join the battle for righteousness and for the true gospel, or let him be accursed. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again praise and thank you, Lord, for being the one and only true God, the creator and sustainer of all the entire universe, and therefore the only one who deserves our recognition, our praise and honor, and who has the right to exclusively disinclude all others from even a possibility, Father, for our recognition or worship. Forgive us, Father. Forgive our forefathers of their sins. Certainly not all was intentional. But, Father, nonetheless, we have become an idolatrous nation that needs to repent. And until we do, we will only slide further into the pit of degradation that we are so far in already at this point in time. Awaken our people. Awaken our preachers. Awaken these quote-unquote Christian constitutionalists who down deep in their heart believe they are doing right, but who have only been brainwashed, Father, by the Constitution and particularly Amendment 1. Bring us to understand and help us, Father, to recognize our sins, to repent of them, to deal with them, and to move forward, Father, with your law and with you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We ask these things and we claim them now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.